So these talks, these three talks I'm going to do for you, they are topical talks. They're answering a question. So I'll flip around a bit. But there are essentially three passages I'll be looking at in particular today. But they're really answering the question, how lost are the lost, which I'll be looking at this evening. How loved are the lost, which is very important to consider tomorrow morning. And how the lost are found, and that'll be tomorrow evening. I used to be a student minister with John Chapman in my last year of Moore College, and every Friday, me and a guy called Matthew Pickering, who I think is down in Nowra now, we would go down in the bus down George Street for our Friday evening meeting with the great John Chapman, who's not well at the moment, so pray for him. And I said to Matt, we were sitting in the back one time in a bus, and I said, Matt, as you look at all these people on the bus, you know, there would have been about 30 or 40 of them, and I said, chances are most of them don't know Jesus and are heading for hell. I said, how does that affect you? How, you know, when you think that, when you ponder that reality? He said, oh, Ray, it just really breaks my heart. I said, really? Wow. I said, it doesn't do a thing for me. And it doesn't. Like, I don't naturally look at the lost and think, oh, man, poor things. And so I have to intentionally nurture my concern and ponder their fate on a regular basis as I think through how lost are the lost. Chances are I don't think I'm alone. So I know we've had a prayer, but I'd like to pray for us to get our hearts in tune with God's word about a very serious topic, how lost are the lost. Will you pray with me, friends? Dear Father, we love people who at present do not love you. For many of us, their lostness is not something which is clear or gripping. At times, we confess we purposely turn away from thinking such thoughts. But this evening, if never before, this evening, let us grasp afresh the seriousness of their lostness, the destiny of the lost, for their sake, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's see how lost the lost really are. What I want to do is use the first couple of verses from Ephesians 2. I apologise, I didn't get the PowerPoint ready. I thought I had and I didn't have it, and I apologise for that. But if you've got the passage nicely put in your booklet there, what you've got here really is God's diagnosis of life without Christ. The passage in those opening verses is tells us what we in Christ were like, tells us what those outside of Christ are like. And again, it's really not that easy to read when you read it slowly, because it's about as hard can be. But you'll never come up with the right solution unless you come up with the right diagnosis. And this is the diagnosis. Let me just read the opening couple of verses again for us. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. It's a fairly dark picture, don't you think? If nothing else, the Bible will not pretend about what we are like outside of Christ. This is a very graphic description. Let's just slowly walk through this for a while. In verse 1, we're told the lost are dead in their transgressions and sins. I was blinded by the devil, born already ruined, stone cold dead as I stepped outside the womb. Who sung those words? Bobby Dylan. I rebuke you for not knowing that. In fact, I'm going to quote him a couple of times. I apologise for that. Stone cold dead as I stepped outside the womb. Here is a... So we sin by nature. We sin by choice. We are children of Adam. And there is here a self-inflicted death, brought about by our rebellion, individual and corporate rebellion against God. We're certified as being dead in Christ. Before you came to Jesus, you were obviously alive in a physical sense. You laughed, cried, fell in love, fell out of love, got angry, jealous, said your prayers, might have gone to church. Until you were in relationship with Jesus, you were certified as spiritually dead as far as God was concerned. The logic in the Bible is very blunt. The wages of sin is death. That's the pay packet at the end of our life. And we are spiritually dead without Christ, like a cut flower, looks pretty for a while, but a spiritual death will result in a physical death that will culminate in the second death. And the one thing you can't have with a dead person is a relationship. I know that. My father passed away 6 weeks ago. The relationship is over. I have memories. I thank God for him. It's over. And God is saying that is what every non-Christian is to me in that sense. We are spiritually dead. I keep them alive, but I have no fellowship with them. It is a profound diagnosis. You know, soon after a Jewish student at university, he became a Christian. And as a Jew in a non-Christian Jewish family, that was very shameful. Father got so upset that took out a death notice in the local paper. Because as far as he was concerned, his son was as good as dead to him. And this kind of diagnosis undercuts any attempt of thinking that our performance is going to buy us back into God's favour. And it really explains why the lost need to be born again. Spiritually dead. Secondly, we're described as being followers of the ways of the world, or literally of this age. It was Jesus who said to his disciples, "The world does not hate you, but it hates me." So that before we come to Christ, we side with the world, we side against Jesus. We are his certified enemies. It is collective rebellion, not just individual. We don't stand alone in that. Our rebellion is shared with others. Though the world was made through him, says John, it did not recognize him. Instead, it killed him. Followers of the ways of the world. And then verse 3, we're told that our rebellion took the form of a loyalty to the evil one. That is why you see that unusual phrase in verse 3. We follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who's that? Satan. That's it. I think you said it and I didn't hear it. I'm getting older. Yes, Satan of the devil. Interesting, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The lost are active members in the kingdom of darkness from which they, like we, were rescued or need to be rescued from and moving to the kingdom of the Son. What a shocking diagnosis. I mean, really that's saying you don't have to be in the occult to be in the occult. That is such a graphic. If you're not a Christian here today, this is a really hard thing to hear, but we could go around it, but that's the reality of it. That we're saying that's what we were certified as, that's what you're certified as until you come to Jesus. So stay with us, because we're not saying you're any different from us. This is not us versus them. This is what we all are by nature. Lost, willful, and demonic. Bob Dylan, second quote, wrote in one of his songs, "You may be ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." And what we're told is until we come to Christ, we are lost by our service towards the evil one. That proverbial fence that some people think they're sitting on, "I'm undecided," well, that's claimed by Satan. "If you are not for me," says Jesus, "you are against me." And interestingly, you know, in Matthew 25, when Jesus gives the description of the final day judgment of the sheep and goats, to the goats he says, "Depart from me," and he sends them into hell, and he calls hell the place prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the first reason why hell was created. And anyone else who wants to stay on his side. These are our loved ones. They're in the kingdom of darkness. Paul here is not talking about non-Christians when he says, you notice in that verse, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. There is a sense where every conversion is a kind of exorcism. That the spirit of the ruler of this age was once in me. I was part of his kingdom. A willing servant. I mean, I was never interested. In fact, I didn't even like horror satanic films. They scared the daylights out of me. I would only watch them in the middle of the day. I'm a chicken. It wasn't like I had a conscious worship attitude. But by being against Christ without him, I was actually a servant of Satan. His spirit was actually operating within me. Until such time as I crossed that line nearly 30 years ago, and the spirit of the evil one left me, and the spirit of God came into me. And he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The lost. It's really lost, isn't it? And then in verse 3, again, we're told we're so lost. We're lost to an orientation that is self-centered, self-absorbed, self-indulgent. Look at verse 3, I'll read it again. "All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Again, a profound assessment on the lostness of humanity. See, you notice there's no us and them. It's just us. This is what we are by nature. We're all in the same boat. The Bible is very inclusive when it describes the problem. As early as the sixth chapter in the Bible, you get that stunning verse where we're told, just before the flood in the time of Noah, we're told that in Genesis 6:5, every inclination of the heart of man was only evil all the time. Oh, wow. That's thorough, wholesale, and complete rebellion. And it's so profound a diagnosis, isn't it? Gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature, indulging in the desires of a rebellious disposition. And you can do that with a very middle-class, sweet style about it. You notice when you are born again and when you receive this and you finally discover what you are like, that's why you get some stunning confessions in the Bible when the penny drops. Isaiah in the temple sees a vision of God's holiness and he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of I am ruined." You know what the literal word is? I am lost. Or Peter, when he meets Jesus in Luke 5 and sees him performing an awesome miracle and thinks, whoa, I think he realized he was in the presence of the Son of God. And he says to Jesus, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Jesus said, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." What we call freedom, that thing we fight for, is simply God handing us over to ourselves. And unfortunately then, he hands you over to yourself and me over to myself, and then we come locking horns, two people wanting to play gods, and you got family disturbances, domestic violence, marriage breaks up, friendships that don't last, nations that fight against each other. You got 6 billion people trying to play God at the same time. It ain't pretty. Now, it was Dr. Carl, you know Dr. Carl Skrzybinski? Dr. Carl, anyway. You know what I'm talking about? You know, the guy who makes science interesting. Where was he in high school? I needed him. I love listening to him. And he said there are three things that he can't prove, but he believes in. Unfortunately, I can remember two of them. And the two that I remember is this. He reckons he believes in these things, but he knows he can't prove them. One is alien life, you know, life on other planets. He believes it, but he doesn't think there's any evidence for it. Secondly, he says, the inherent goodness of humanity. Don't you love that? Because he's honest enough to admit this. While he believes it, there's no evidence for it. And he's absolutely right. Even as something as simple as your psychology, your personality, you know those defense mechanisms? Why do you think you got them? It's because you live in a world where people have hurt you and you learned it. It almost came with the DNA. Because you just naturally defend and protect. Because you live in a world of other people who are trying to play God and who gratify the cravings of their sinful nature. I don't know what persuaded you that the Bible was true, but what persuaded a woman in our church that the Bible had something to say was when she read Psalm 116, verse 11. Now, I know you don't know what that verse is, and it says this, "All men are liars." And funny, you know, that was it. The moment she read that, she said, "This has got to be true." It was a bit of a disappointment when I had to explain to her. It was actually all humans are liars. But she felt like it really understood the human condition. In spite of all those personal development courses that you might have been to, in spite of all that homespun wisdom that you get on Home and Away and Neighbours, and all the psychological, believe me, I'm from a counselling background. I've got 1,000 of them in my head. And, you know, there are truths in there as well. But in spite of all those psychological tips you get cranked out by Oprah Winfrey and Dr. Phil, God bless them, always, always, always assuming the inherent goodness of humanity. You know, every time you hear that phrase, you've got to believe in yourself. You've got to be true to yourself. Really? I suppose I had to deny myself, really. Trust me. Trust you? I don't trust you. People get upset when they get upset when I say, "I don't trust you, I'm sorry." I say, "I don't even trust myself. How can I trust you?" Because we know what the human condition is like. We're not naive, or we shouldn't be. Someone put it very starkly, you know, "If you were to look into my heart, you'd spit in my face." And you know what? If I were to look into your heart, we'd all be spitting in your face. He said, ain't pretty, is it? And that's with the Spirit of God. Now, what makes this diagnosis so hard to accept, of course, is there's some really lovely non-Christians. I was a really nice guy before I became a Christian, I've got to tell you. I went to St. Dominic's down the road. I collected money for Freedom from Hunger. I organised it off my own bat in year 11. I can tell you some really nice things that I did. And I, you know, as a general, you know, I thought I considered myself to be a nice sort of a person, and I was, relatively speaking. But, you know, you never quite see the heart of a human until such time as they encounter Jesus, and then the heart is exposed. That became evident to me again last year when one of my wardens, one of our deacons at church, his father died. And just before he died, Ed was really concerned to evangelize him. Ed is about the nicest, even without the Spirit of God, Ed would have been a nice guy. As you can tell, it just comes with the DNA. His father's exactly the same, really nice guy. Ed's a Christian, his father wasn't. Ed was concerned for him. And in that last week when he was in hospital, he just shared his faith, and you know. And his father said to him, son, you offend me by constantly asking me to believe in someone I reject. Now I'm telling you, you would not have known what, that guy is really a nice guy. But you set someone directly in relation to Jesus, then you see what the human heart is like. Not surprising that the result of all this in verse 3, and I think I said verse 3 earlier on, I apologise, that was probably verse 2 I should have been saying. But in verse 3 we read, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Or literally children of wrath. That's really original sin, isn't it? Like I said, we sin by choice, but we sin by nature. Wrath, or wrath, if you come from another part of the world. You may think it's the name of a heavy metal band. Wrath, where someone's screaming. No, it's describing God's response to sin. We are by nature objects of deserving of his anger. Now, what is wrath? Wrath. Give you the Australian version. Either way, it comes out exactly the same. Look at the same. Wrath. It's not simply kind of like a temporary emotional reaction by God. It actually describes the judge of all the earth's response emotionally as well as in terms of a decision and an action. It results in terms of his response to a life lived in rebellion and will be expressed on the last day, which is actually called the day of God's wrath, the judgment day, where God will vent his anger and pour out his judgment on those who have decided to ignore the claim of God on their lives. You know, the opposite to love is not anger. The opposite to love is indifference. And God is anything but indifferent towards the sin of this world. In John 3, at the very end, I think it's 3:36, Jesus says, if we believe in the Son, we have life. But if we reject the Son, we do not have life, and the wrath of God remains upon him. See the choice? It's like the blade of a guillotine that's poised above our heads, awaiting the day of judgment. Hence the call of the Bible is to flee from the wrath to come. And that's the status of someone who is lost, who's not yet come to Christ. Of course, the blade of the guillotine is removed once you come to Christ. You are now under no condemnation. That's why it's so fantastic being a Christian. You wake up every morning knowing that every sin has been dealt with, paid for by the blood of Jesus, past, present, and future. But outside of that, what you don't want to do is meet God unforgiven. The book of Hebrews says very starkly, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. For our God is a consuming fire. You know, I hope you realize it was Mahatma Gandhi and not Jesus who said that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Now, there's a measure of truth in that, but it is meaningless when you get to the day of judgment. Because on the day of judgment, both the sinner and the sin get poured into hell. See how heavy it is? But, like, we're not making this up. Like, this comes from, you know, the Word of God. And there are some kind of graphic images that are purposely written in such a way that it is to evoke fear. Yeah, not kind of You see, the problem in kind of the whole fear thing is when you kind of create a scenario that's not true, artificial fear, that is just got no ethical basis to it. The scriptures go out of their way to say, let me tell you exactly how serious the matter is. Let me read to you Revelation 6:15 as one of the images of judgment I can pluck from the scriptures. I could have gone to any place, but this will do. Revelation 6 verse 15, it says this. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand it? On the day of judgment, those who have remained enemies of God will prefer to have 1,000 tons of granite dump on them than to meet Jesus on that day, the judge of all the earth. This is the stuff nightmares are made of. Meeting God unforgiven really is a nightmare that just won't end. You don't know the terror of it all until you stand before a God on a last day and discover that there's simply no place to run, no place to hide. Psalm 2 describes of this God King Judge in this way, that his authority is so complete that if any oppose him, he will dash them to pieces like pottery. Not that he wants to do it, mind you. He takes no delight in the death of a sinner. Hence he sent Jesus to save us and sent others to tell people that Jesus has come. But let's put it another way. We sung Philippians 2. Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you understand that? Willingly or unwillingly, whether from the height of heaven or the pit of hell, everyone will finally acknowledge Jesus to be Lord and King. The question is from which vantage point? As Bob Dylan once put it when he had his understanding of Jesus correct for a brief moment. He said, the iron hand, you know, the rebellious will, ain't no match for the iron rod. The strongest wall will crumble and fall to a mighty God. And for all those who have eyes and all those who have ears, it is only he who can reduce me to tears. And of every earthly plan that be known to man, he's unconcerned. He's got plans of his own to set up his throne when he returns. Friends, on that day, God's enemies will beg God to kill them, and they will not be able to die. We love people who are presently heading for that brick wall, for the fist of judgment. To put it another way, to be shut out from the presence of the Lord. This is the last passage I'll quote to you. It's from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles, it's worth opening. I'm going to pull out your Bibles and let's have a look at this one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. Now picture this. God in his kindness isn't going to surprise you on the last day. You're going to know exactly ahead of time what's going to happen. The future is clear and crystal. You don't have to wonder. The rest of the world may run blind, but you don't have to run blind. And we need to tell them how history is going to end up. It's going to end up on the day of God's wrath, the day of judgment when Jesus returns. It's not just a day of wrath. I'm looking forward to it. If you're in Christ, you just look forward. Come Lord Jesus is the last sentence in the Bible. But this is what it says. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You understand that? He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And this is the nature of the punishment. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. So if you're in Christ, you'll be looking forward to that day. Your jaw will be dropping and saying, fantastic Saviour you are. But if you're not in Christ, and we're pondering today the fate of the lost, you discover that the language here is very clear. The punishment is very exclusive in the sense it excludes. It's about not being in God's presence. That's what you won't be allowed to. You'll be shut out from the presence of God. You'll spend eternity knowing on the other side of that wall there's a party going on with God, the wedding supper of the Lamb, and you're not there. And the only reason you're not there is because you thought you could sidestep this day of missing out of the glory of God, of being able to hear those haunting words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The judgment here of being shut out from the presence of God, not to be allowed to sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Rahab. I had to lighten it up. It's so heavy. I can't stand it. But I can't stand it just talking for about 30 minutes and you're wondering when I'm going to shut up. But I'm telling you, imagine what hell is like. It never ends. Failing to taste of the new creation, missing out on the fact that you can see God face to face. You know, Jean-Paul Sartre, a famous kind of French existential philosopher, a guy with a big brain, basically said that hell is other people. He must have been a great friend. But of course, hell is kind of like no people, no relationships and no God, isn't it? That's the darkness image. Have you ever been in a cave where it's just jet black? It's just so alone. And you can be standing. I went to Kangaroo Island, I think called the Kelly Caves. You go in there, and I don't know whether they close something or you just go in so far, I can't remember. But there's a certain point. That's right, they switch the lights off. That's right. And no artificial lights allowed in. And I tell you, I am standing right next to my wife and my three kids. This was about 8 years ago. And the darkness was so dark, it was like they weren't there. And I thought, oh, I do not want anyone to experience this for all eternity. John Chapman, in his book Fresh Start, which you must have so you can give to everyone, especially chapter 11 on why isn't good enough, dog-ear it, give it to someone, and then say, read this chapter if nothing else. But in this book, he has a little kind of a bit of poetic license. He recounts what it would be like for someone who, after dying, awakens from their death to find themselves in hell. Let me read it to you. He had never felt such aloneness before. "Where is my wife?" he choked. Only that awful echo. "Not here. Your wife is not here." He tried to piece it all together, but the darkness was too thick. Once in a while, he thought he could see a blurred figure, hear an anguished moan. He remembered the pain, those last moments of terror, but it was nothing compared to the feelings that were creeping into his awareness now. He cried out again, "Where is my wife?" "Your wife is not here." "Where are my children?" "Your children are not here." He started to grope about in the darkness, but all was blindness. "My God," he howled again. "Let me feel the presence of one single human being. My God." Oh, he hadn't said those words in such a long time. "My God," and now they seemed so empty. And then he felt like a small child being threatened with deep darkness. No candles anywhere, no love anywhere, no voice anywhere. "Where is my wife?" he screamed. "Your wife is not here." "Where are my children?" he pleaded. "Your children are not here." Then the greatest fear of all came to his mind. He was terrified to ask, but he knew he would have to. His whole body trembled as he pursed his lips and wailed into the nebulous night. "Where? Oh, where is God?" And as the deepest of all darkness closed in on his soul for all eternity, he heard the hideous echo whispering the horrifying of all judgments, "God is not here." The reason why the Lord Jesus was forsaken on the cross was so that you'll never have to hear those words, "God is not here." A lady in our church quite a few years ago died of she discovered 2 years before, single parent, two boys, had a tumour the size of a tennis ball in her uterus. For the next 2 years, her life was really quite painful. Lots of operations, lots of pain, lots of prayers. During that time, she said to my wife, Sandy, Sandy, I'm so glad that of all the prayers I've ever had to pray, I'm glad that there's one prayer I will never have to pray. My God, why have you forsaken me? She understood Jesus was forsaken in her place. Friends, be careful not to think that you're somehow more merciful to God. I know what you're thinking. If I was God, I wouldn't have the story of hell, except maybe for Genghis Khan, Adolf Hitler, and Joseph Stalin. You know, Jesus captures the picture of eternal judgment in terms of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping because it's such a horror of an experience. Gnashing of teeth because the rebellion against Jesus never ends. They're not passive victims in hell, they are ongoing rebels, hence the need for judgment. How lost are the lost? If I said to you, I've got seven reasons why you need to grasp this, you're really going to get depressed, but they're so quick you won't know it. One, how lost are the lost? You grasp the answer to that question and you will, one, grasp grace like you've never grasped it before, eh? You will never understand the good news unless you understand this bad news. You will hear that Jesus died for my sins, and like a water off duck's back and like bullets off the chest of Superman, like a thousand I love yous to an insecure person, it will make no difference. Grasp the fate of the lost, and the wonder of the gospel sings new songs for you. Two, how lost are the lost? Well, if you grasp the answer to that question, you'll begin to face the darkness of your own soul, and with it the depths of God's love. And I tell you, maybe, just maybe, it'll turn you from being a self-obsessed, victimized, middle-class, thankless Christian, which we all are, into a gloriously grateful, joyful soul of a child of God. Three, how lost are the lost? Well, if you begin to grasp the answer to the question, then you're aware that you stand shoulder to shoulder with the rest of humanity, because you know Christ died for us while we were enemies. The ground at the foot of the cross is very flat. And you will refuse to allow self-righteousness to take root. And while some people may deserve hell a little bit more than you, you know that you'll still deserve that if God was simply issuing justice. Four, how lost are the lost? Well, you start to answer the question, and then you will refuse to withhold forgiveness, because you will know that no matter what you have to forgive will always, always be loose change compared to what God had to forgive you. How lost are the lost? Well, when you begin to answer the question and understand it, you'll grasp the grief of God and the depth of his pain, and the reason why God is so justified in sending us all to hell if he so chose. Thank you, Lord, for not. Six, how lost are the lost? When you answer that question, you'll know that whatever suffering you have or will experience, it'll always be less than what you deserve. And seven, how lost are the lost? You grasp the answer to that question, and you grasp the urgency of mission. Friends, it is critical. The souls of your loved ones who are outside of Christ are hanging in the balance. Will the next part of your life be like the last part of your life? Deaf to the plight of the lost. My niece is 22. She's a psychologist. She's not a Christian. She's bordering on becoming a Buddhist. She's not quite there yet, but she's almost there. She said to my daughter, Amy, if you believe I'm going to hell, why are you not doing everything you can do to save me? So, why aren't we? Why aren't you doing everything you can do to save me if you think I'm going to hell? That's the question for us, isn't it? So why aren't we? Let's pray. Dear Father, we do love those who do not love you, nor fear you, and are blind to the fact that they are lost and under your wrath, just like we were. We've got to confess, Lord, a lot of the time we do not have pity for them, nor mercy. Please, please forgive our thoughtlessness, our thoughtless casualness in not taking up appropriate opportunities to share, to pray, to exhibit the love of Christ. You do not delight in the death of a sinner. Help us to not delight either. We pray, teach us to weep for the lost. Teach us to pray for the lost. Teach us to speak to the lost. Teach us to plead with the lost. Teach us to announce and yearn for them to flee from the wrath to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.